Seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would still our souls before your holy and awesome word and the acts recorded therein. Father, for you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means the God that we read about in the pages of Scripture is the same God that we address even in this place now by our prayers. Father, we know that it takes faith to believe this, to hold that it is true, and then to stake our very lives on it, as we see the early church do. So, Father, still our souls and give our souls joy in Christ. We ask that you would do it, that you would accomplish it for your glory and for our good. Amen. At our new school, New Citadel, we've been working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism with the kids. And I think the first question is almost as important as all the rest in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Ever since I first heard it and memorized it, it's led for me to countless hours of spiritual reflection. Here's the question. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? End here means goal. Chief means most important. So what is the most important goal of mankind? What is our purpose? Why were we created? Why are we here? What should we be aiming at? You can see how the answer to this question can actually answer a whole lot of others that come up in the course of life. What is the chief end of man? Here's the answer the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's chief end, your chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is why we are gathered here this morning, even though it's single digits outside. We glorify God when we worship him, when we gather together, when we live lives that are pleasing to him. And this glorification is meant for our enjoyment. It's for our good to do so. As we'll see this morning, this is exactly what characterized the early church. They were a people on mission to glorify God and to enjoy him, his presence, his blessing, his gospel. And they weren't just content with doing that by themselves. They knew that this wasn't just their chief end, but all of mankind's chief end. All of mankind's ultimate enjoyment is to know God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So they lived in a way, they worked in a way that would spread the glory of God over the face of the earth like the waters cover the sea. After all, this is what it looks like to love God and to love others. It's exactly what the early church in Acts did. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking together at chapter 12, verse 25 through 13, verse 12. Passage that Kyle read earlier for us in the service. Acts 12, 25 through 13, 12. We can see three movements in this passage that relate to the gospel. First, in 12, 25 through 13, 3, we see the church's commission. And second, in 13, 4 through 10, we see the enemy's opposition. And finally, in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 13, we see the gospel's vindication. The church's commission, the enemy's opposition, the gospel's vindication. First, everyone look with me at verse 25. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This verse picks up the narrative with Barnabas and Saul, that is Paul, who we last read about heading to Jerusalem at the end of Acts chapter 11. And they were in Jerusalem to distribute the collection that the predominantly Gentile Antioch believers had contributed to the predominantly Jewish believers of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. It was for relief during the famine foretold by Agabus. This is what it means here in verse 25 when it says, when they had completed their service, when they had distributed the collection that they had taken up in Antioch. We don't know exactly how long they were there in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, John, the brother of James, had been killed by Herod Agrippa. Peter had been jailed and then released miraculously. And Herod Agrippa had been put to death by the Lord. All that happened in chapter 12. So here at the end of chapter 12, in verse 25, we pick back up with Barnabas and Saul. The book of Acts is organized loosely around Jesus' commission to his apostles. He sent them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. In the first half of the book, roughly the first 12 chapters, the narrative centers around Jerusalem and mainly the Acts of the Apostle Peter. Here in the second half, roughly the second 16 chapters, the narrative centers around Paul and his missionary journeys, where he takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. If you remember from chapter 9, this was God's special express purpose for Saul, called Paul, at his radical conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul was told by God that he was to be God's chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In fact, in Romans 11:13, Paul explicitly calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. It's fitting then that is in Antioch, the first city where a large, predominantly Gentile church was first established and then would become Paul's launch point for his several successive missionary journeys. But Paul wouldn't go it alone. He's no lone wolf. Initially, he has Barnabas as a traveling companion. Barnabas, the one whose name means son of encouragement, the man who stuck his neck out in Jerusalem for Paul when everyone else was scared to meet with him. And in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas pick up another companion, John, whose other name was Mark. This is the John Mark whose mother's house was used by the early church as a meeting place where they were praying for Peter's release from prison. This is also the same John Mark who wrote our second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, as an eyewitness to Jesus' earthly ministry. John Mark was also apparently, according to Colossians 4:10, a cousin of Barnabas. And these three traveled together back from Jerusalem to Antioch, setting the stage for one of the most significant developments in history for the spread of Christianity. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. In this verse, we have a kind of who's who of the church there in Antioch. It included some heavy hitters, including prophets and teachers. How could this very new church get so deep, so mature, so fast? Well, as the end of chapter 11 explains, remember, Paul and Barnabas had spent an entire year teaching them. Think about that. One of the best Christian thinkers the world has ever seen, the Apostle Paul, taught them for an entire year straight alongside Barnabas. Don't underestimate what God can accomplish through his word in 1 year. But look at this roster in verse 1. First listed by name is Barnabas. We've already met him. Paul's good friend and encourager. Then there is Simeon called Niger. Some have wondered if this is the same Simon of Cyrene who helped Jesus to carry his cross on the way of his crucifixion. But I think it's because the next person, Lucius, is identified as from Cyrene, not Simeon. Luke doesn't make this obvious connection. These are two different people, not the same man. But this man, Simeon, and the next one, Lucius, both would have been from North Africa. How do we know that? Well, Niger is simply Latin for dark. Simeon, called Niger, would have been from, therefore, Ethiopia or another nearby African nation. Would have been ethnically identifiable by appearance, so much so that he was called after his appearance. But notice, this is not a name of derision. It's a term of identification and even endearment. It's like a nickname. Simeon, called Niger. Also listed right after him is Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was a northern African city in modern-day Libya, historically a region that included Carthage, that arch-nemesis of Rome, before it was conquered. So two North Africans, Simeon and Lucius. Next listed is Menaean, who is described as a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, there's lots of different Herods in the New Testament, hard to keep them all straight. This Herod is not Herod Agrippa, who just killed John, jailed the Apostle Peter, last chapter. This is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. This Herod, that Menaean was a lifelong friend of, is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, and also the one that sat in judgment during Jesus' trial. And it says that this man, Menaean, the leader of the church in Antioch, he's described as a lifelong friend, literally, in the original, described as a foster brother to Herod, Herod Antipas. This was common in royal households to adopt a young boy, the same age as a royal heir, so that they could grow up together. That's who Menaean was, foster brother to none other than Herod Antipas. Think about how amazing that is. This man's foster brother, Herod, hated Jesus, condemned him to death, and yet here he was, lifelong friend, Menaean, follower of Jesus, living to serve Christ's church there in Antioch. Completing the list of leaders in Antioch is Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. Again, an amazing roster. What a testament to God's grace, God's plan of redemption. The church in Antioch was a kind of microcosm for the picture given in Revelation of the end of God's redemptive plan, where people from every tribe and tongue, people and nation are gathered around the throne room, singing his praises in the new heavens and the new earth. You have Africans leading alongside ethnic Jews who are serving alongside a royal aristocrat. And all of this happening in the midst of a vast pagan Gentile trade hub. Don't be mistaken. This is not some kind of quota or tokenism. This is God's sovereignty over the spread of the gospel to all peoples. And this is the early church recognizing as brothers and sisters all descendants from Adam and Eve, all made in God's likeness, all who are followers of Jesus like them. This is the power of Christianity. It's the only hope of peace and goodwill for mankind. Beware. Beware any other program or agenda that aims at this kind of diversity without the gospel. Without Jesus Christ, that makes this possible. Well, what is it that they're doing in Antioch, these amazing people? They're glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. They were carrying out the mission of the church, worshiping the Lord, making fellow worshipers disciples. It's the chief end of man, and they knew it. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. That is, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. A holiness that comes from believing the gospel, from submitting your life to God's word. So that's what the church does. Makes disciples by proclaiming the gospel, baptizing believers in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. That is, teaching the scriptures. Also, disciples worship the Lord together on Sunday, the Lord's Day. But their worship doesn't stop there. They also worship the Lord Monday through Saturday as they live, when they rise and when they go to sleep, and everywhere in between. Why? Because disciples recognize that God is the creator of all. All of life is to be lived before Him, coram Deo. That is, in the presence of God. It's exactly what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. What it looks like to worship God as a disciple of Jesus when he writes this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When we live like this, when we live our lives as living sacrifices, we should not be surprised when God accomplishes great things through us. It's exactly how the church in Antioch lived. Look at verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We see here that part of the early church's worship included fasting. Fasting is the practice of denying yourself food for a period of time for some spiritual purpose. Jesus taught about fasting. He said, when you fast, not if you fast. If my assessment is correct, fasting is not very popular as a spiritual discipline today in America. Don't get me wrong. You hear about all kinds of fasts, intermittent fasting, fasting for particular food, etc. But most of the time, this is often for dieting purposes, not spiritual purposes. I think this is a major oversight. Fasting was the practice of the early church, something Jesus himself did frequently, taught on. In the Old Testament, we read about the prophet Ezra when he declared a fast day for the people of God before their journey back to the promised land out of exile. Listen to what Ezra says in Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. With that text in mind, is there some spiritual direction that you are seeking? Is there some spiritual good that you're after? Is there some safety or protection or special petition that you are requesting of God in your prayers? Try fasting. It's biblical, spiritually beneficial. And we see in Acts 13:2 that the result of the church's worship and fasting in Antioch was divine direction from the Holy Spirit, who told them to set apart Barnabas and Paul for the gospel work God had for them to do. And so this is what they did, but not before they fasted and prayed again, further. And then, laying hands on them to set them apart, They commissioned them for the work that was set before them. This right here, Acts chapter 13, the first Christian missionary commissioning service. Notice the elements. We have fasting for God's guidance, prayer for God's blessing. It's a corporate, ecclesial action. It's an act of the body of Christ, the body sending these missionaries. And they're sent for a specific purpose by a specific people. Notice, their purpose is not to dig wells, start a political party, even to eradicate slavery in the Roman Empire. Don't get me wrong, all great things. But what is it that they're commissioned by the church, sent out to do? They don't even take up a collection in Antioch for the relief of hunger across the Roman Empire. They did that specifically for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Again, great thing to do. It's not what they did. Instead, as we see throughout church history, all those things I just listed are often byproducts of the spread of the gospel, not the primary and initial aim. They're not the primary purpose of the church. They're not the primary purpose of the church's mission. The mission is to worship God, make disciples, including where God is not yet worshiped in Christ, where the gospel has not yet taken root. So that, right there, is what Paul and Barnabas are set out to do in the first missionary journey. To preach the gospel, to baptize those who believe, to organize those believers into churches, which restarts the cycle. And that cycle, it spreads like wildfire. And with it, it carries all the spiritual and the physical benefits that come with having people in your community who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as they love themselves. You see, the benefit is an implication of the gospel. You can't get the cart before the horse. When Islam first came onto the scene, 600 years after Jesus was born, it too spread like wildfire. But it spread at the tip of the sword, under absolutely brutal coercion. It's often, too often, how it's maintained today. Islam is a political ideology more than a religion. And that is not how the gospel spreads. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's the church's commission. Even so, notice in verse 4 who gets the credit. Who is actually doing the sending, ultimately? It says, so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. You see what it says there? It's the Holy Spirit who sent Paul and Barnabas out. The instrument is the church. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit commission Paul and Barnabas to go out for the spread of the gospel? Well, because as 1 Timothy 2:4 reminds us, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why. One of my favorite parts of the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention every year is our commissioning service, where we actually do this. We pray for new missionaries being sent out to the field. It's actually one of the main reasons that we cooperate together with other like-minded churches in the SBC. It is to support this kind of mission to the spread of the gospel to the nations. We should, likewise, commit to fast and to pray for our missionaries. We've sent out two missionaries from this church just recently, Peter and Chelsea. We should pray for them. We should fast for them, that their mission would be successful. As John Piper is fond of saying, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship doesn't exist in some corner of the world, therefore missions exist. As we worship God, let us be jealous for the worship of God in all of life, amongst all peoples, and all of it for Christ. Even so, we should also understand that our worship is spiritual warfare. It's the second point, the enemy's opposition. Paul and Barnabas' first stop was the island of Cyprus, off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea. In the Old Testament, Cyprus is referred to sometimes as Kittim or Elisha in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. In fact, the inhabitants of Cyprus, historically considered, would have been descendants of Japheth, son of Noah. So don't miss this. Here you have sons of Shem, Semites, being commissioned in part by sons of Ham, Africans, to go witness to the sons of Japheth, the gospel bridging all of our common humanity. The island nation Cyprus is named for its main export, copper. This time it was under the Roman Empire rule, like most of the known world at the time. Look at verse 5. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. As we see in the book of Acts, this is the pattern of Paul's evangelism, his mission strategy. He'd arrive at a new place, a new city, and he'd go first to the synagogues to proclaim the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would he start there? Well, they should have been the most sympathetic audience in all of the Roman Empire. I mean, after all, he is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. He's proclaiming the message that the Jewish Messiah had come in Jesus Christ. Sadly, the pattern is often the rejection of the gospel from the Jews, which opens the door for Paul to share with the surrounding Gentiles instead. Verse 5 also tells us that Paul and Barnabas had John Mark along with them on their missionary journey. Remember, John Mark would have been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, to his earthly ministry. He was one of Jesus' disciples during his ministry, witnessed not only to the crucifixion, but also to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't believe a man who saw Jesus risen from the dead face to face, his very eyes? Way too many, it turns out. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Nevertheless, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are faithful to preach the gospel. But very quickly, they meet opposition to the gospel. Remember, worship is warfare. Look at verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Paphos, they arrive, capital city of Cyprus, also the seat of government for the island. And there, a Roman proconsul named Sergius Paulus had apparently heard of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. He wanted to hear the message for himself. Talk about a great opportunity. I mean, the governor of Cyprus invites them to personally address him. Note carefully, though, this is a byproduct of the church's faithfulness, not necessarily the aim. Paul didn't go straight to the capital, straight to the house of Sergius Paulus. No. Instead, he followed the Holy Spirit's commission, preaching the gospel everywhere he went, and the Lord then opened this opportunity up for him to evangelize this Roman governor. Talk about the red carpet being rolled out for you, for the gospel. But we shouldn't expect the old gods to go quietly in the night. If worship is warfare, then we should expect there to be a spiritual fight when the lordship of Christ is asserted where he previously has not been acknowledged and honored. Look at verse 8. It says, "But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." For some reason, this proconsul had a magician in his court named Bar-Jesus. Pretty ironic name to be the one that's opposing the proclamation of Jesus. But his opposition does make sense on a human level. Elymas had heard enough about Paul's gospel, Barnabas' gospel, that he realized that if his boss, the proconsul, turns to God in faith, turns to Christ in faith, he's going to be out of a job. Sergius Paulus would do away with his old gods and his old ways, including the dark power of this magician. So what does he do? He turns to a wicked task, trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What should we do when we meet this kind of opposition to the gospel? I mean, here's a man, Sergius Paulus, who wants to hear the gospel, and here's another who stands in his way. I think we should see it for what it is. It's spiritual warfare. The devil himself trying to hold on to power through this individual. Again, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the spirits and the powers and principalities of this dark age. That's exactly what Paul recognizes, and he does not mince words. Look at verse 9. "But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?'" I think we live in a world in America today where too many people haven't encountered this edge of Christianity, this edge of the scriptures. Notice, this is part of Paul's evangelism strategy. His end goal here is faith in Christ for all he proclaims it to. The gospel, the good news, is a gospel of grace and forgiveness, yes. But it is a gospel of grace and forgiveness to those who believe, to those who follow Christ. But to those who refuse to believe, who deny the lordship and salvation of Christ, the gospel message is a message of judgment. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 16. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." You see, the Bible understands humanity as ultimately divided not between skin colors or nationalities, languages, class, some other distinction. Instead, the Bible frequently speaks of humanity in binary terms. There's the sheep and there's the goats. There's the citizens of the kingdom of light and citizens of the kingdom of darkness. There's those who are being saved and those who are perishing. There's the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. They're sons of God and they're sons of the devil. The message of the Bible is not that we are all of us the children of God. Yes, we are all created by God. Yes, we all are created in His image. But it's only those who trust in Christ, who follow Jesus, that are called a part of God's family. Sons of God, daughters of God. Those who do not, those who rebel against God, who spurn the gospel, are just like this magician, Elymas, who Paul calls a son of the devil. Jesus himself used this term for opponents of the gospel, the Pharisees. He called sons of the devil. You are either a son or a daughter of heaven or a son or daughter of hell. There's no in between. Which raises the question, what's the deciding factor? How do you change over from death to life, from hell to heaven? It's your relationship to the judge, to the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And if you have no relationship with Him, if you deny His salvation and lordship, you are described like Elymas here. The words that Paul uses, you are an enemy of all righteousness, you're full of deceit and villainy, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Our gospel proclamation needs to include not just the good news for those who turn from sin and believe. It also has to include the bad news. What's the bad news that makes the good news so good? Worship is warfare, and so is preaching the gospel. The gospel will always be vindicated. Final point here. So Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he's given power to demonstrate the veracity of the gospel as he addresses this magician in verse 11. He says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him when he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. You might think that sounds harsh, but there are worse things than going temporarily blind. The Venerable Bede, commenting on this passage, he sees a grace actually in this swift judgment. He says, remembering his own case, Paul knew that by the darkening of the eyes, the mind's darkness might be restored to light. Paul himself had experienced something very similar, which led to his conversion. So we don't know what happened to this magician, but he could have actually been converted out of this trial, out of this temporary blindness. We do know what happened to the proconsul, who witnesses this power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So this swift judgment miracle leads to the conversion of the governor of Cyprus. It's amazing. But notice what is credited with the decisive turn. It says he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's the word of God that changes hearts and minds. It's the word of God that Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to preach. It's the word of God that the enemy is opposed to. And it's the word of God that will be vindicated and will convert the nations. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's how the early church lived. It's how we ought to live today and every day, for the glory of God and for the good of others. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this message of hope and salvation that we read about, that it was received by even this man Sergius Paulus and many on the island of Cyprus. We thank you for the fidelity of the early church to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations, of which we are inheritors. Someone preached the gospel to us who had themselves the gospel preached, and on and on. So, Father, make us those who guard the good deposit of the faith, those who entrust this same gospel on to faithful witnesses and disciples. And Father, we pray that you would grow your church, that you would strengthen your church, not only here in Wichita, but around the world. Again, all for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.